1 Thessalonians chapter 4, mark your place there, and then turn to Daniel chapter 9. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the miracle worker. We thank you, God, for salvation, that you have made a way for us to know you. We thank you, Lord, for the hope of heaven. And Lord, we thank you for your word and how it teaches us and instructs us on how to know you and walk with you and of the hope that we have in you. And I pray today, Lord, that you would work in our hearts. Lord, that you would work in this place, that your word would go forth in power and through the ministry of your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, how many of you enjoy getting a letter from somebody or an email? You know, I enjoy letters. I enjoy emails, especially when they're nice. They're not always, but like them when they're nice. And I heard Chuck Swindoll share a letter this week on his program that was just classic. It was from a Boy Scout named Cole. He was writing to his parents. I wanted to share this with you. He writes, "Dear Mom and Dad, our scoutmaster told us all to write to our parents in case you saw the flood on the television. Worry, we're okay. Only one of our tents and two sleeping bags got washed away. Luckily, none of us got drowned because we were all up all night on the mountain looking for Chad when it happened. Oh, yes, please call Chad's mother and tell her he's okay. He can't write because of the cast. I got a ride in one of those search and rescue jeeps. It was really neat. We never would have found Chad in the dark if it hadn't been for the lightning. Scoutmaster Webb got mad at Chad for going on a hike alone without telling anyone. Chad said that he did tell him, but it was during the fire, so he probably didn't hear him. Did you know that if you put gasoline on a fire, the gas can will blow up? The wet wood still didn't burn, but one of our tents did, and also some of our clothes. John is going to look real weird until his hair grows back. We will be home on Saturday if Scoutmaster Webb gets the car fixed. It wasn't his fault about the wreck. The brakes worked okay when we left. Scoutmaster Webb said that a car that old, you'd have to expect something to break down. That's probably why he can't get insurance on it. We think it's a neat car, though. He doesn't care if we get it dirty. And if it's hot, sometimes he lets some of us ride on the trunk. It gets pretty hot with 10 people in the car and 4 on the trunk. But don't worry, he's a really good driver. In fact, he's teaching Terry how to drive on the mountain roads where there isn't any traffic. Did you know that you don't need any guardrails where there isn't any traffic? All we ever see up there are logging trucks. This morning, all of the guys were diving off rocks and swimming out in the lake. And Scoutmaster Webb wouldn't let me because I can't swim. And Chad was afraid that he would sink because of his big cast. So Scoutmaster Webb let us take the canoe all the way across the lake all by ourselves. It was great. You can still see some of the trees under the water from the flood. Scoutmaster Webb isn't crabby like some scoutmasters. He didn't even get mad about our losing the life jackets. He spent a lot of time working on the car, so we were trying not to cause him any trouble. Guess what? We all passed our first aid merit badges. When Dave dove in the lake and cut his arm, we got to see how a tourniquet works. Wade and I threw up. Scoutmaster Webb said it was probably food poisoning from the leftover chicken. He said they got sick that way with the food they ate in prison. I love that one. I'm so glad he got out of prison and became our scoutmaster. He said he sure figured out how to get things done better while doing his time. I have to go now. We are going into town to mail our letters and to buy bullets. Don't worry about anything. We're fine. Love, Cole. Well, you know, God is also into letters. In fact, the Bible is one big letter from God. It's a love letter. And His letter isn't meant to rile us up or to freak us out, but the purpose of His letter is to give us hope. It's to give us direction. It's to let us know Him better. It's to give us insight into the future. And that's why the study of Bible prophecy is so valuable. You see, God wants us to understand. He wants to fill our hearts with hope. Well, we are in week 5 of our six-week series entitled The Visions of Daniel. And we have been looking at Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, this section of Scripture known as Daniel's 70 weeks. It's been called the centerpiece of Bible prophecy. And we want to read it once again, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Follow along with me. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. For the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of war and desolations are determined. And then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So we've been looking at this passage of Scripture, these four verses, in an in-depth way over the last 4 weeks, and now we're in our fifth week. If you missed any of this, I encourage you to get the CDs or the DVDs, but this is what we've established so far. We've noted that there are 70 seven-year periods, or a period of 490 years that are determined for the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. We've also established that 483 years of this prophecy, of this time period, have already been fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ, in His triumphal entry, and His death on the cross, and His resurrection. And then we noted in our study last time that there is a 1 7-year period left. And Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 tells us when that starts, that it happens when this one known as the Antichrist makes a 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel. Verse 27 says he confirms a covenant for 1 week, or 1 7-year period. And it's that event that marks the beginning of that 7-year period that Daniel spoke of, this period known as the 70th week of Daniel. Now, we've also established that there is a gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. It's a gap that has lasted so far 2,000 years since the time of the crucifixion. And in that gap, though, we have seen the church birthed. We have seen the nation of Israel dispersed and then miraculously reestablished. And it's in that gap time period, that the event known as the rapture of the church is going to happen. Today, we are going to be talking about the rapture. Title of the message is Rapture Ready. And that's the question that we need to answer, is are you ready for the rapture? Now, back about 3 years ago, when we were going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we came to chapter 4, and I did a 4-week series entitled Get Ready for Takeoff, and we were talking about the rapture. And in the second study in that series, I gave you 8 reasons why the rapture will happen before the tribulation time. Now, I'm not going to go into that again. If you're interested in that, you can go out to the book cart today and pick up that CD. It should be available out there. But 8 reasons why the rapture will happen before the tribulation time. That's what we talked about then. Our objective today is we want to talk about what is the rapture and where is it found in the Bible. Secondly, we want to look at why has the doctrine of the rapture been lost in the church today? And then finally, we want to briefly just look at how should the reality of the rapture affect the way that we live? So first of all, we want to talk about the what and the where. So turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 13 down through verse 18, and you follow along with me. Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, with Jesus, those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up," circle that phrase, caught up, "together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, when the subject of the rapture comes up, oftentimes people will say, wait a second, the word rapture isn't even in the Bible. What's the deal? Well, the reality is this, it is biblical, it just depends on what Bible you are reading. You see, the New Testament was written in Greek. And the phrase in verse 17, translated caught up, is the Greek word harpazo. And when the New Testament was translated in Latin, the word translators used was the word raptus, from which we get our English word rapture. It's a word that simply means to be caught up or to be snatched away. It's describing that event that when Jesus comes to the clouds, the trumpet sounds, and the church is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and he is going to take us to heaven. Now, in his letter here to those in Thessalonica, Paul was writing to them, and the confusion that they had wasn't about the rapture, whether or not it existed or not. What they were wondering about was what happens to those who die before the rapture takes place. Are they going to miss out on this glorious event? That's what they were concerned about, and that's what Paul is addressing here. Look at verse 13 again. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Now, understand, the term or the idea of sleep was a common way in the early church to express when a believer in Jesus Christ died. In fact, Jesus himself started that whole idea. Remember in John's gospel when Lazarus died? And Jesus said there in John chapter 11, verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Now we know from the story, Lazarus was dead. But Jesus uses this term, our friend Lazarus, he's sleeping. And so from that example of Jesus, the early church began to call death sleep. And it emphasized the idea of rest, that when somebody that was a believer in Jesus died, that they were now resting with the Lord. They were with the Lord in heaven, and they were at rest, that they were no longer living under the turmoil that, you know, is so much a part of this life. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul declared plainly there that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So for the believer, death was seen as resting with the Lord. Death isn't final. Those of you who have had loved ones die who knew Jesus, man, the hope that you have today is that you will see them again, that they're in heaven, that they're with the Lord. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep and sorrow as those who have no hope. Those who have no hope, that's a person who has an unbelieving friend or family member who dies. There's no hope. We mourn. We mourn when an unbeliever dies. We mourn for them because the Bible teaches very clearly that a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ, if they die in not having a relationship with Him, that all that's left for them is hell and torment. And so we mourn for them. It breaks our heart to know, and all of us here have probably had at least one person that we know that that's been their fate, and it grieves our heart. But when a believer dies, we don't mourn for them. We mourn for ourselves because we're not going to see them anymore. We mourn because, you know, they've been taken out of our lives, but we don't mourn for them because they're with the Lord. And so Paul says, I don't want you to sorrow as someone who has no hope. Now, the question for the Thessalonians was, well, where do those who have died fit into this whole concept of the rapture? Look at verse 14. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him, with Jesus, those who sleep in Jesus. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying that those who have died, those who are asleep in Jesus, when Jesus comes at the rapture, He is going to bring them with Him. They're with Jesus now, in other words. They have already been raised. They're there in heaven. And when the rapture happens, they're going to come with Him to meet those who are caught up in the air. And so what Paul is basically saying here is that those who have already died aren't going to be at a disadvantage. They're going to experience this event just only from the other side. They're going to be coming with the Lord from heaven. And there's going to be this great reunion that takes place in the air. The trumpet sounds and Jesus comes with the host of heaven, those who have died knowing Jesus, and we who are on the earth are caught up. We're snatched away to meet the Lord in the clouds, and then He takes us all to heaven. Understand, the rapture, in the rapture, Jesus comes, and here's the key, to the clouds, and the church is called up to meet Him. At the second coming, Jesus is going to be coming in the clouds, and the church is going to be with Him. The rapture is a gathering. It's a gathering of the church. It's a reunion that takes place in the air, and the Lord takes us to heaven. At the second coming, it's about Jesus coming and possessing and conquering and setting up His kingdom on the earth. So the rapture is when we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Look at the end of verse 17, he says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In other words, let the reality of the rapture fill your hearts with comfort and joy. Now, here's the thing to realize. The early church connected the rapture and the second coming. What I mean by that is they didn't really see these as two separate events as much as we have the tendency to do today, but they mixed these two events. They connected these two events. You see, the early church wasn't looking for an event. They weren't looking for a happening. They were simply looking forward to being with Jesus again. That was their passion. They were looking forward to being with Him. That was their focus. They were focused on the coming of the Lord and being with Him. Remember in the book of Acts, the disciples there in chapter 1, they watched Jesus ascend up into heaven. I mean, it's after the resurrection, and he's been with them for 40 days, and then they watch Him just lift off. You know, He ascends into heaven, and they're standing there looking up, you know, mouths just dropped, and they're just amazed at what they're seeing. And then an angel shows up and says to them in verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. He's coming in like manner. You see Him go up into the clouds, and He's going to come again to the clouds. And that was their hope. That was their passion. It's why Paul put it in Titus 2, verse 13, that they were looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, he refers to it as being gathered together to him. Gathered together to Jesus. That's what the rapture is. You see, the focus for them was on being with Jesus. That was the focus. That's what it was all about. Being with him. Being reunited with Jesus. Being gathered together to him in the air at the rapture and then coming back with him at the second coming. They were just stoked at the prospect of being reunited with their Lord. And so the early church viewed the rapture and the second coming, listen, as one glorious ongoing event of being with Jesus. That was their focus. Almost in one sense how a kid might view going to Disneyland. I mean, he's just excited about being at Disneyland. He's just excited about all that that entails. And there's the excitement that happens when he walks through the gates and he's looking down Main Street and he's seeing some characters and he's seeing all that's before him and he's thinking, this is going to be awesome. And then he starts to make his way through and all the different lands and he's seeing the different characters and he's going on all the rides. And then at the very end of the day, it's the great parade, kind of the highlight of the day. But it's all about being at Disneyland. Well, for the early church, it was all about being with Jesus. The rapture is like the entrance to the park without the lines and the hefty fee. Because Jesus paid it all, you know. And our time in heaven is like the time at the park, visiting the lands and seeing the characters and being with Jesus. And the second coming is like the parade at the end of the deal, the highlight. But it's all about being with Jesus. And when we come back with him at the second coming and he sets up his kingdom there on the earth and we what rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. It's perfect love and unending joy and excitement and adventure. It's all about being with Jesus. And the early church, they intertwined these two events in so much of their writing. Jesus did as well. In Matthew 24 and 25, he intertwines these in the Olivet Discourse. He does the same thing in Luke chapter 21. But the point is, their focus of the early church wasn't so much on an event, on a happening, but it was about being reunited and seeing Jesus. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 is where the term rapture really comes from. But the event was actually referred to by Jesus long before Paul wrote about it. So I want you to turn now to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And let me set this up for you. In John chapter 13... it's the night, this whole section of Scripture takes place in the upper room. It's Jesus with his disciples there in the upper room, and he's talking to them, and he begins to share with them that one of them is going to betray him. So that kind of gets them on edge right away. You know, they start thinking, okay, who is it? And then he starts telling them that he's going to be leaving them, and they don't like that either. And then he says, in fact, tonight, all of you are going to forsake me, and even Peter is going to deny me 3 times. And they're hearing all this, and it's causing great consternation in their hearts, and they're hearing things that they really don't want to hear, that they really don't want to believe. And that's the setting for what we read here in John chapter 14, when Jesus says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So he's asking them here, I want you to trust me. Trust me. And then he gives them this cure for their troubled hearts. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, what Jesus says here is a direct reference to the rapture of the church. He's not talking about second coming here. His second coming is he's coming not to take them, but he's coming with them to set up a kingdom on the earth. Here, he's talking about coming and taking them to this place that he has prepared for them, this place where his Father is. He's talking about heaven, the place where there's these many mansions. He says, I'm coming to receive you to myself, to take you where I am so that we can be together. Again, the key, note this, the emphasis is on being with him, bringing us to be where he is. So he's talking here about the rapture. One last place. There's a lot of places in the Bible that make reference to, but these three are the main passages that really talk to us about what the rapture is and what it looks like. So the next place I want you to turn, three books over to your right, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, making you work a little bit today. It's a great study in the Bible. Love it. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is Paul is talking about how the resurrection of Jesus brings believers hope in death. And because Jesus rose and beat death, we can be assured that there is a resurrection for us, that we have the hope of heaven. And in heaven, we are going to be given new bodies because these bodies have been made for planet Earth, but there are bodies that God has, new bodies that are meant for heaven. So that's the context when Paul says here in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, the Greek word translated mystery is mysterion, and mysterion speaks of something that has previously been hidden, but now is made known. The idea of the resurrection was really unknown until Jesus rose again from the dead. And so Paul here, and the whole idea of new bodies, that was all new. And so Paul is saying here, following that discussion of the necessity of dying in order that we might move into this eternal realm, he says there's something new to factor into this equation. Notice how he continues. He says, we shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, using that word again, but we shall all be changed. The word change there is metamorphosis. It's the concept for where a caterpillar crawls into its cocoon and becomes a butterfly. It comes out something completely different from what it was, so to speak. It looks completely different. And he says, that's what's going to happen to you and I. There's going to be a change, a radical transformation from these bodies to the heavenly bodies, but it isn't going to take months like the caterpillar goes into the cocoon. Notice what he says next, that it will happen, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now again, Paul is talking about the rapture. He's talking about the fact that there is a day coming when the trumpet is going to sound. And those who are already dead in Jesus are going to show up in their glorified bodies. But we who haven't died are going to be changed. There's going to be a transformation that takes place, and we're going to meet up with them. And the change that's going to happen is we're going to receive our glorified bodies as well. And it's all going to happen in a blink, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. So we caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this is radical. This is a radical concept that Jesus is laying out. And I want you to know, this isn't sci-fi. This isn't fantasy. This was the hope of the believers. This was the hope of the early church. This is what they were looking forward to. Getting to see Jesus, to meet Jesus, to be reunited with Jesus. This whole idea, this was taught by Jesus and by the apostles in the early church. This was their focus. This is what they were looking for. This is what they were longing for. This exciting moment for the church. Now, they didn't experience that. And quite possibly, we might be now the generation. I mean, we're definitely living in a time unlike any time in history. That is definitely, things have lined up to where we're closer to this event taking place. But you know what? There's a lot of people in the church who don't talk about the rapture anymore. There's pastors who refuse to teach about it. Some who even no longer believe it. What happened? How did we lose the doctrine of the rapture? Well, we could talk about a whole bunch of reasons, but we really don't have time to do that today. So I want to share with you what I believe is really at the heart of this issue, especially for our generation, especially for those of us living here in the West. You see, many of us came to Christ in that era in the late 60s and early 70s during the Jesus People movement, when there was a great passion for prophecy. It was the theme of the church movement, definitely of the Jesus movement for sure. And we saw in 1967 that great miracle that happened during the Six-Day War, where Israel miraculously, it's the only way to describe it, miraculously had victory and reclaimed Jerusalem as their capital city. And I tell you, when that happened, it ignited the heart of many Bible teachers thinking, here it comes, the rapture is just around the corner. And that was also during a time, especially here in America, of great turmoil. The 60s revolt against the establishment, the turmoil over the Vietnam War, the turmoil over racial tension that was affecting the country. And all of that left a lot of people looking for a better place. So the idea of the rapture and going to heaven and getting out of this mess was really, really attractive. And I would venture to say that some, not all, but some of the teaching at that time missed an important element. And that was the element of Jesus himself. Just being with him, knowing him, drawing close to him. You see, there was a lot of talk and excitement about the coming of the Lord, but not as much about the Lord who was coming. And much of the theme at that time was really about escaping, getting out of this mess. And it's interesting that Jesus actually used that same terminology in Luke 21, verse 37, when he said, pray that you might be found worthy to escape. But understand, the context was not about escaping from a hard world. The context, when he says, pray that you might be found worthy to escape, he was talking about, in context there, escaping the wrath that was going to come and be a part of the tribulation time, that wrath that we talked about last week. You see, Jesus taught over and over again, in this life as a Christian, you're going to face difficulty. In this life as a Christian, you're going to go through hard things. In this life as a Christian, there's going to be tribulation with a small t. So stand strong. But for a lot of believers, that's what the idea of the rapture became. Get me out of this mess. I think all of us can identify with that. We've all had our days. We've all had our moments when things are just coming down and things are hard and we find ourselves just going, Lord Jesus, come quickly so I don't have to go through this anymore. We've all been there. But listen, Jesus has always sought to keep believers in the world. He's always sought to keep us in the world, but not of the world. He calls us to be salt and light in a world that needs to know him. That's always been his heart and always been his focus. But for many, the rapture became this escape clause for getting out of the turmoil of the rapture of the world. And when the rapture didn't happen like many said that it would, and 20 years passed and 30 years passed, In the eyes of many, a lot of those pastors became like the little boy who cried wolf. Oh, it's coming. You got to get ready. And, you know, the wolf's coming. And it's like, oh, I've been hearing that forever. And the urgency was lifted when the turmoil of the 60s and 70s was followed by the economic boom of the 80s and, to a certain degree, the 90s. And it was really interesting in the church at that time that there was a shift in the teaching. There was a shift in much of the message of the evangelical church, and the message began to be about the Jesus who does things for me. The Jesus who makes my life better. The Jesus who makes my marriage better. The Jesus who promises me success in business. And much of the church lost sight of the desire, the goal, the purpose of simply being with Jesus. And the focus really became, even though it wouldn't be said, but it was kind of implied, is, hey, you can experience heaven on earth. And for a lot of people in the church, that became the focus here and now. This life. And what can I do, and how can Jesus help to make it better? The country singer Kenny Chesney has a song out right now. Popular song. Catchy tune. Horrible message. It's everybody wants to go to heaven. How's it finish? It's good. You don't know it. Everybody wants to go to heaven. They just don't want to go now. The idea, hey, life's pretty good. This life is great, so heaven can wait. Heaven can be put on hold. Now, all of us here have probably experienced that sentiment time or two. I mean, I'll be honest. I remember when Denise and I, we were getting married, and it was, you know, I'm thinking to myself, Lord, don't come back till after the honeymoon, you know? 17 years later, when we went to Hawaii for the first time, it had always been a dream, and I'm thinking, Lord, you can come back, but wait till after this vacation's over, you know? We've probably all been there, but I suggest to you that for much of the church in the 80s and on into the early 2000s, that was the mindset. That was the mindset. Many believers got really comfortable in this life. Really comfortable here. Doing better financially than they ever had before. And the result for many, Jesus said it would happen, the love of many, it grew cold. The love for the Lord just grew cold. Now, understand, Jesus does make life better. That's not a true or an untrue statement. But the focus is on salvation. The focus is on knowing Him. That's the focus. That's the point. Oh, it's true. If two people submit themselves to Jesus and His Word, they have the chances of having a great marriage. But what if your spouse doesn't know Jesus? What if your spouse doesn't really walk with the Lord? You know what? Your marriage might get worse, not better. Your spouse might get bummed out that you don't want to watch porn anymore and party. And your marriage might get worse. The closer that you get to Jesus, the more that your spouse might resent you. I've seen that happen a lot with people in this church. But on the flip side, I have seen spouses get saved and God do amazing things. But the point is there's not a guarantee. There's not a guarantee in that. It's true. I've seen people who have come to Christ and their business has been blessed and they've prospered. And they've used that prosperity to support the church and the kingdom of God. I've seen that, but I've also seen people come to Christ and lose everything. Jesus doesn't make everyone prosperous. That's not His point. It's not His focus. It's salvation. It's relationship. It's being saved from the wrath that is to come and from hell. I mean, think about this. What if Jesus says, I'm going to keep you poor? I'm going to keep you living paycheck to paycheck, and you're going to live in the barrio because there's people there that I want you to reach. And the truth of the matter is, if you were rich, you wouldn't probably ever go there. And if you were rich, they probably wouldn't listen to your message anyway, or think that you could relate to them. It's true that Jesus heals. But I know some of you, you've suffered with long-standing illnesses. And Jesus has been glorified in your weakness instead of in your strength. You see, it's all about knowing Him. That's the focus. It's interesting, when you look at the book of Revelation, Jesus casts two churches there in chapter 3 in the last days. On the one hand, you have the church of Laodicea. It's called the church that is lukewarm. And this is what Jesus says. He says, you guys think you're rich. You guys think you have it all together. You guys think that you're really happening. But here's my thoughts about you. You are poor, wretched, blind, and naked, and you're like a lukewarm cup of tea. I just makes me want to puke you out of my mouth. It's heavy. But notice, oh man, they thought they were happening. Man, we've got everything going. We're rich. We've got it all together. And I think a lot of Christians kind of fell into that mode during the economic boom of the 80s and 90s. Hey, we've got it together, and look how Jesus is blessing. But then there's another church cast in the end times, and that's the church of Philadelphia. It's the church with the missional mindset. It's an active church, a church focused on sharing and missions and looking and praying for open doors. Their focus is on knowing Jesus and making Him known. I got to tell you, that's the church I want to be a part of. That's the church I want to be a part of. You see, here we are again at tough times. Tough economic times. And we don't know where it's going. We don't know where it's headed. Chances are it's going to get worse before or if it gets better. And we have to watch out that our mindset doesn't become again, Lord, come so I can escape and get out of this mess. No, the focus needs to be Jesus. Knowing Jesus and pressing into Jesus in a deeper way. So, how should the rapture affect us? How should the doctrine of the rapture, the reality of it, that it's how should it affect us? How did it affect the early church? Three thoughts, and then we'll be done. The first is this: it should fill our hearts with a passion. A passion, first of all, to know Jesus. It's Paul saying in the book of Philippians, talking about, you know, I think I'm getting ready to die, and you know, that would be great for me because I get to be with Him, but if I get to stay, it'd be better for you. And then Paul saying in chapter 3, and my focus, this is what I'm living for, this is my goal, my motivation, my heart, I just want to know Jesus. I just want to get closer to Jesus. And if I die, hey, it just means I get to finally be with Jesus. That was the heart of the early church. Listen to what John writes, his motivation, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, concerning Jesus. He says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. and that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also, check this out, this is the key, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You catch their passion? Their heart, it was like, man, it's so great being with Jesus. And even now that He's not with us, we're walking with Him, we're fellowshipping with Him, and we want everyone to share in that because it's so great being with Him. That was their heart. That was their focus. The rapture, hey, it was just about being reunited, seeing Him again. Passion. Passion to know Him, to make Him known. Secondly, we need to watch. We need to be alert. Jesus said in Mark 13, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at the midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly He finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Be watching. Be on guard. Be paying attention. It's not a time to be slothful. Lazy. Time to watch and be ready. And then thirdly, number three, live pure. To live pure. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." You catch the focus again? Hey, it's all about we're going to see Him. We're going to be reunited with Him. That's the key. That's the focus. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to get saved. Give your heart to Jesus because you don't want to miss the party. And He's the centerpiece of the party. It's all about being with Him. And right now, He gives us that opportunity to live in this life, walking with Him daily and allowing Him to just work in our hearts and fill our hearts and teach us about Himself. And we watch, and we wait, and we look, and we seek to live for Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I thank You so much that we have this amazing, awesome hope that one day we will see Jesus face to face. Lord, we look forward to that day. The final transformation that will take place in our lives. And Lord, I pray as Your church that, Lord, You would help us. Help us, Lord, in these days in which we are living, to be living to know You, to make You known. Looking forward to that blessed day when we will be united with You. And Lord, for those maybe here today who don't know You, or those maybe here today who, when examining their lives, might, if they were honest, say, you know what, I'm lukewarm. God, I pray today that it would be a day of transformation. A day, Lord, of surrender. And God, that You would light within all of us a passion and a yearning and a desire to know You more. To make You known. To live for You in this world that so desperately needs You. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.